There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they very much do need the peace of the mind of Christ. And I think you're just the person to give it to them. So I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, I invite you to sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary that we just don't have time to share here in this hour today. We'd also appreciate it if you'd like The Reconnect on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends. So in Charlottesville, Virginia, over the weekend, there was, I'm going to use the word rally. I don't think rally is the right word for what happened there. So here is the header. Virginia mayor says torchlit rally at Robert E. Lee statue evokes days of KKK. So this is by Greg Topo in the USA Today. Here's the lead paragraph. Charlottesville, Virginia mayor said that a torchlit rally held by white nationalists on Saturday night, quote, was either profoundly ignorant or was designed to instill fear in our minority populations in a way that harkens back to the days of the KKK. And so he went on to say in his post on Facebook, this is the mayor of Charlottesville, we're a welcoming city, but such intolerance is not welcome here. Here's what basically happened. There was what I will describe as a small, because we're not talking about a massive number of people here. We're talking about a significant number of people, but not a huge crowd. So a small nighttime, and I'm going to use the word rally because that's the word they use in the article. Small nighttime rally was held at the city's Lee Park. Yes, that is named after Robert E. Lee. And this rally was held by, organized by, white nationalist Richard Spencer. Participants held up torches and chanted things like, "We will not be replaced," "Russia is our friend," and "Blood and soil." For those of you who have lived long enough to remember the Nazis, that was a historic Nazi chant, "Blood and soil." So what's going on here? Well, I think that it's really important for us to recognize that just in case you thought the claims of a rise in white nationalism or racist white supremacy was actually fake news, was something being perpetrated by the mainstream media, this is actually evidence that, in fact, we continue to have a very real and very deep problem of very real racism in this country. And Christians cannot and must not be okay with this. And if I have just offended your sensitivities, then this is exactly the conversation that you and I need to be having here on The Reconnect. What is argued by those who are participating in this rally, with, keep in mind, torches lit, which is clearly seeking to harken back to the days of the KKK, what they are arguing against is what they view as historical vandalism, the moving of two statues in the city of Charlottesville, the moving of statues in places like the city of New Orleans this past week, or the removal of the Confederate flag from many state capitol grounds over the last couple of years. You will remember that this is very much precipitated by, in terms of what's happening in this period of time, this is all precipitated by the 2015 shooting deaths of 9 parishioners at the historic Emmanuel African American Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. You will remember that that young man who perpetrated those crimes, carried out those murders, was seeking to incite a racial war in America. He was a self-avowed white. He is a self-avowed white supremacist. And it was following that the state of South Carolina removed the Confederate flag from the grounds of the South Carolina State House, and that was then followed by some other Southern states following suit. Now, those who were participating in this rally, some of them obviously hardcore white supremacists. Others of them, like the person quoted here in this USA Today article, who actually gave his name, Ori Von Dies, said, "We're simply just white people that love our heritage, our culture, our European identity." Friends, that's supremacy. That's sort of like by its definition. So when we talk about living in a pluralistic culture, when we talk about living side by side, in the midst of, among, and knit together with people of every tribe and tongue, every nation under heaven, we are talking about manifesting the reality of the kingdom of heaven even here upon the earth. So if you've ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you have actually prayed a I'll use the word cultural, certainly multi-ethnic prayer. You have prayed an anti-supremacist prayer. You have prayed a prayer asking to actually live in the midst of a reality where people of a diversity of nations, which is going to mean a diversity of skin tones, actually live peaceably together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I both recognize America is not the kingdom of heaven. Clearly not. Well, anytime we have people who identify themselves as Christians and as people who are asserting that the supremacy of one race over another is actually God's intent, we as Christians have to actually stand up and say, no, that ain't right. It's just not right. It's not right, and it's not righteous. And as Christians, we cannot and must not be okay with this. So this is going to be an unfolding story. I'm sure we will have an opportunity to revisit it. I'm in no way, shape, or form saying that we should forget our history. In fact, I'm saying we should remember it very, very clearly. All right. On Saturday, we also had the President of the United States delivering his first commencement address at a U.S. university. He delivered the commencement address at Liberty University. And let's just roll some audio from that so we have something here to reflect on.
There may very well be a president or two in our midst. Anybody think they're going to be president? Raise your hand. In your hearts are inscribed the values of service, sacrifice, and devotion. Now you must go forth into the world and turn your hopes and dreams into action. America has always been the land of dreams because America is a nation of true believers. When the pilgrims landed at Plymouth, they prayed. When the founders wrote the Declaration of Independence, they invoked our Creator four times. Because in America, we don't worship government, we worship God. That is why our elected officials put their hands on the Bible and say, "So help me God," as they take the oath of office. It is why our currency proudly declares, "In God we trust." And it's why we proudly proclaim that we are one nation under God every time we say the Pledge of Allegiance. The story of America is the story of an adventure that began with deep faith, big dreams, and humble beginnings. That is also the story of Liberty University.
All right, friends. So let's just start at the beginning of this and say, hey, I got to tell you, it's inspiring to imagine the President of the United States standing in front of one of the largest universities in the country. This one happens to be a distinctively Christian and Christian worldview university. And actually asking the question, hey, anybody out there think they're going to be president? And having people in the crowd respond by raising their hands. So, you know, in terms of inspiring young people, which is what you're supposed to do in a commencement address, I do think that the president hit that mark. I do, however, want to have a conversation about some other things that he said and just ask you to consider how these sentences are going to fall on the ears of non-Christians in America. Now, you and I both recognize that America is not a Christian nation. You and I recognize that we live in a culture that is populated by people of a diversity of faiths and a lot of people who say they have no faith whatsoever. And so when you hear these sentences, I want you, you know, this is a little exercise in empathy here for a moment. When you hear these sentences and you imagine people of no faith overhearing what the president is saying to these graduates at Liberty University, I want you to just consider for a minute what these sentences mean to people who are not Christians. America is by nature a nation of true believers. Now, if you and I understand true belief as distinctively and only Christian, that's one thing. If we recognize that America is a nation of true believers in a diversity of ideas, that's a whole nother declaration. I actually think that the latter is true. America is a nation of true believers. It's just people from a wide diversity of belief. And when we talk about the pilgrims praying, I think that if you had been on the water that long, as soon as you hit dry land, you'd have been praying in Thanksgiving as well. But there's an assumption there about what kinds of prayers were prayed and to whom they were praying. I'm just saying that you and I make an assumption every time we hear one of these phrases, and I just want us to check those assumptions. I want us to recognize that we make assumptions about what everyone believes based upon the way we are hearing these phrases. So when you hear that in the Declaration of Independence, we call on the Creator four times, that one seems to me to be a pretty universal appeal to the recognition that there is a Creator. There is a Creator God. Now, it's hard to escape that in any of the Abrahamic religions, okay? So we're going to at least give a nod there to the God of Abraham, no question about it. But then we talk about these sentences. This taking the oath of office, so help me God. Now, you and I both know that can be directed to the personal God who is revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Or that could be a statement, so help me God, in relation to any God being referred to by the person taking the oath. So that is not necessarily a Judeo-Christian claim. The currency question, that in God we trust. Again, the term God is a generic term. When we say, which, by the way, I don't think that we say it proudly, but anyway, that's the word the president chose to use, that when we pledge allegiance to the United States of America, and we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, we declare that we are one nation under God. Again, a generic term. You and I mean something specific, a specific God, the God of that is revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the God who is present even now by the power of the Holy Spirit, animating our lives and working within and among us. But other people in America do not necessarily mean that, and yet they say these same things. And so I want us to be reminded of the fact that when we have these ideas about civic religion, our ideas about that civic religion are distinctively Christian. Other people do not hold distinctively Christian ideas about civil religion. So I want you to remember that and be reminded of that. When you hear the president making these kinds of promises that he makes, he's making promises at Liberty University basically to defend Christians. Well, I will just go right out here on the record and say, the bride of Christ, the church, she has a defender, and his name is Jesus, and he's going to take care of her. And so although I appreciate the efforts of the president on behalf of all Americans to secure and ensure religious liberty for everyone, I'm not interested in my religious liberties as a Christian being set over and against the religious liberties of other people, right? So what we want is to live in the midst of a country where there is liberty and justice for all, that the equanimity that we enjoy under the law is what we're striving for. not for a privileged position or preference for any one religion. And why do I bring that up and raise that up? Well, because anytime you privilege one religion over another, you have created an environment that's frankly not what we want as Christians, right? We actually want the absolute free exchange of ideas. We want the marketplace of ideas to be jammed full of every false idea that's out there in the world, because we actually know the one who is the truth, and he can handle himself quite admirably in the midst of conversations in the culture that that run contrary to who he is and the beauty and the truth of the gospel that he not only personifies, but offers to each and every one of us. All right, now I want to lift up another story. The Pope canonized two new saints over the weekend. That was a big weekend, man. I mean, there's stuff going on everywhere. We're not even going to be able to hit it all today. But in the last 1,000 years, only 7 popes have been canonized. And on Saturday, 2 Portuguese children received the rare honor of canonization. That's the lead from the Atlantic. And so I'm just going to grab their first paragraph here to brief you in on what happened. So 100 years ago, this article is by Aria Bendix. She says, 100 years ago in Fatima, Portugal, 2 children were said to have received the first of several visions of the Virgin Mary while they were tending their family's sheep. The children, Francisco and Jacinta Marto, died young, actually just a couple of years after these so-called visions, victims of the Spanish flu epidemic that was devastating Europe. Their little town, however, became a gathering place for countless pilgrims. And on Saturday, the 2 were canonized by Pope Francis in a large outdoor mass, becoming the youngest saints in Catholic history who were not martyrs. Okay, I got to tell you, 500,000 people showed up for this. And millions of people actually visit this place, this tiny little town in Portugal, every single year. Why? So they can pray to a couple of dead children. I got to tell you, if you want an exercise in false religion, here it is. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible are we instructed to participate in these kinds of false religious activities. And so I think that you and I have to be very, very clear. This is not what's going on here. Is not distinctively Christian. And so, actually, in order to become saints, by the way, in order for canonization to take place in the Catholic Church, you have to have, like, miracles attributed to you, right? So the miracles attributed to these children, keep in mind, they saw these visions when they were very young, 7 and 9, and they died a couple of years later. And so they had this cousin who also witnessed these visions. How that all works out, I'm not exactly quite sure. He died at the age of 97, just a few years ago. And so you have to have, though, miracles attributed to you. And so the way that works is that people pray to these, in this case, dead children. And then when the miracle happens here, they attribute it back to that so-called saint. So this is what's going on. So before the Marto siblings, I'm reading again from the article in the Atlantic, before the Marto siblings were granted sainthood on Saturday, the church required a second miracle to be attributed to them, customary for prospective saints. The miracle in question was approved in 2013 after a Venezuelan boy fell from a window, received a severe brain injury, and ultimately made a full recovery. The boy's parents, whose names are listed here, shared their story at the shrine on Thursday. According to Baptista, these are the parents of the boy who was healed, both he and his wife prayed to the late shepherd children for their son's recovery. Quote, "We feel immense joy to know that this was the miracle that led to the canonization, but mostly we feel blessed by the friendship of those 2 children that helped our boy and now help our family." Let's just be really clear here what's happening. These are prayers to the dead. These are prayers to the dead. Scripture is really, really clear that is not where we go for our help and our salvation. There's a huge theological problem here. Imagining that dead people can do anything for you is a real problem. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever for this Catholic practice of praying to dead people. Jesus says that no one is going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptizer, and yet nowhere do we see any evidence that after John was beheaded, anyone was ever encouraged to pray to him. Jesus alone is the way to salvation. He is the resurrected Christ. He is alive. We pray to a living Lord. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That's what the scriptures say. You do not need a priest other than Jesus to whom to confess your sins, and you do not need a priest other than Jesus to intercede for you with the Father, certainly not dead people. One of the revolutions of the Protestant Reformation is something called the priesthood of all believers. Well, that might also have been understood as the sainthood of all believers. And so even though this is a practice within Catholicism, there's absolutely no biblical support for it as a Christian practice. So why do so many Americans and so many others around the world believe in these kinds of things? Well, apparently most Christians, not only in the United States, but maybe worldwide, do not actually have a biblical worldview. I'm reading here from a brand new study that is put out by the Barna Group, by Barna Research, in cooperation with Summit Ministries. Basically, they did this giant worldview study here in the United States and found that only 17% of people who call themselves Christians actually have a biblical worldview. Now, you're going to say, well, based on what? Okay, so here's another way of thinking about it. 83% of people who say they are Christians also have knit into their worldview, their belief system, and their practices stuff that is non-Christian, stuff that is distinctively belongs to some other religion and is actually inconsistent with what Scripture says. So 4 in 10, 40% of practicing Christians actually have some sympathy for Muslim teachings. 61% agree with ideas that are rooted in new spirituality, such as everyone who prays, no matter out of what spirit or in what spirit, is ultimately all praying to the same God. That's actually not what the Bible says, but apparently 61% of professing Christians in the United States believe that. 54% resonate with postmodern views, and 36% believe in some part of, you know, like Marxist ideology. Okay, here's the real problem with all of this. We have people who are saying that they are Christians who frankly are not. Most Christians in America, an overwhelming majority, believe in all kinds of things that are not actually Christian. And so maybe no great surprise that we have all kinds of beliefs at work, not only within us, but among us as the church, that are very, very clearly not biblical. And so it's our responsibility to saturate our lives in the scriptures so that we can actually know not only who God is, but what God expects of his people. And so that's my encouragement to you today. If you're going to speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, if you're going to actually be a Christian, engaging the culture with the mind of Christ, then you've actually got to know the mind of Christ. And you come to know that by a study of the scriptures. You come to know that by actually aligning yourself. Now, the Holy Spirit is inside you working this out moment by moment. The Holy Spirit is inside you. So you got to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to bring you even now into greater conformity with who Christ is. That's happening right now. Right now, you're like a construction site, right? And so right now, the question is, am I going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit? And am I going to willingly yield and submit my will to the will of God and allow Christ to take my thoughts captive and allow the Holy Spirit to make me more a person of truth, more a person of goodness, more a person of beauty, that I can actually be a living demonstration of the gospel in the world? That's the kind of ambassadors Jesus needs in the midst of our culture today. We don't just need to be people that are fighting with the culture. We got to be people that are like making the culture better. And how do we do that? Well, we shine as lights. We are the ones who follow the one who is the light of the world, and we reflect his light into the darkness that surrounds us even in this generation. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. It is a listener-supported ministry. That means that it's supported by people just like you. So we'd appreciate it if you took a minute to visit us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can sign up for our email newsletter. We'll send you additional resources to equip you to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, help you bring God back into your conversations. And while you're at the website, we'd invite you to become a reconnector. Reconnectors are our ministry partners. They help us prayerfully and financially expand the reach of the ministry to more and more people. You can find out more at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We'll be right back. Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. Indeed, our help does come from the Lord, and He is gracious to tend to our needs. So we are here to put God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, and that means today we're talking about the culture. What does that mean to you? Are you fully equipped to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world? Are you a culture warrior? Are you a culture maker? Are you a culture changer? Like, how are you engaging the culture in a way that honors Jesus? That's what we're here to talk about. So I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right. I feel privileged to be talking today about culture, which is such a buzzword that we throw around all the time. We're going to talk about the term itself, but privileged to be joined by Mako Fujimura. He's an internationally renowned artist, writer, and speaker. He's the founder of the International Arts Movement. He serves as the director of Fuller Theological Seminary Breen Center for Worship, Theology, and the Arts. He's the author of a couple of books, one of which we're going to talk about today, but the first book is Silence and Beauty, Hidden Faith Born of Suffering. And the book we're going to talk about today is Culture Care, Reconnecting with Beauty for Our Common Life. You can check it out at iamculturecare.com, and you can connect with Dr. Fujimura at, I'm going to spell it, MakotoFujimura.com, or on Twitter, I am Fujimura. Dr. Fujimura, welcome to the Reconnect.
Thanks. I appreciate it. My name is spelled Fujimura. It's spelled Fujimura.
What did I say? See, I'm even reading it off a sheet of paper, and I spelled it wrong.
That's okay.
Fuji like the film, and then Mura, M-U-R-A.
All right, correct. You got it. Beautiful.
No, I totally apologize. Okay, so culture. Let's just talk about this buzzword. Start us off in a conversation just related to culture, because you describe it in a very unique way as not a territory to be won or lost, but a resource we are called to steward with care. Talk with us about that.
Yeah, so culture wars will lead us to think that culture is indeed a territory to be fighting over. But that's not really how the word should be defined. You know, the word originates out of cultus, which is really conversation around life itself, thriving of life. So that means that wherever there is life, there is culture. So I like to think of culture as a garden or ecosystem, rather than this scarcity model of looking at, you have to fight over limited resource environments. And so T.S. Eliot said that culture may yet be defined as something that's worth waking up to. So it is something that, we need to value and be thankful for every day, if that exists at all, that leads to thriving of us, thriving of humanity, and thriving of all people. And Eliot believed that Christianity is at the heart of that. Without the Christian perspective, really, we cannot have thriving culture. So
when you use, I love the image of a thriving culture. I love the image of culture as a garden or an ecosystem. I also recognize that there are times, as a Christian, that I feel like people are laying waste to the rainforest, and there's a process of desertification taking place, and there's much more a culture of death on the move than the culture of life. So tell me, as a Christian, like, how do I get on the right side of that? How do I change my perspective on what's happening around me so that I can more positively engage on this issue?
Sure. And we live in a fallen world, and our Bible tells us that. And we need to recognize and even anticipate that the world is not the way it ought to be. But that doesn't mean that we should lose hope or to redefine the earth as only this cursed land out of Eden, as we were kicked out of Eden. God is God of all things, and God is there with us in our pain and suffering and our brokenness. And so in that sense, what we need to do as Christians is to understand that because of Christ's power to both restore and to renew, Paul tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. Well, what does that mean? You know, is it just to fix what is wrong? Or is there a new possibility of a new world, which the Bible is depicting and constantly pointing us towards, that we are a new creation in Christ, and that we are to partner with the Creator in even participating in creation of that new world? And that is the message of the gospel. And if we embrace that, then we realize that, yes, we live in a fallen world. Everywhere there are fractures and issues that would lead us to despair. But in Christ, we have this eternal hope, And we are the ones that can rejuvenate the earth and bring in the new.
Okay, so I love this quote. You say, Western Christianity in the 20th century fell into an adjective existence with Christian music, Christian art, Christian plumbers. We could make a really long list there. So you say, even today, artists are often valued in the church only if they create art for the church, or at least, quote, Christian art. And so then you say culture care will mean moving forward from these kinds of labels. And so tell us what you mean by that, specifically as an artist, but then sort of extrapolate that out to, I'm assuming, other vocations as well.
Sure. If we're lining up in a farmer's market a stand that we love, we don't ask whether that person is a Christian or not. We ask whether the tomato is good or not, right? And if the what is being sold at the farmer's market stand is worthy of our daughter, then we will line up to get the best. And I think in that sense, all good things, all good creation is part of how God intended for us to enjoy. And, of course, if we find out that the person selling that great tomato is a Christian, we rejoice in that, and we can have fellowship over the abundance of God and how God has indeed called us to a banquet, a feast. We live in a world of very complex matrix, and oftentimes, even if we say we are Christians, we're not quite sure at what point does the work dedicated to Christ begin and end. And God has said very simply that, in Matthew 6, for example, Jesus tells us to consider the lilies. Lilies are not Christian lilies or Christian flowers, but it's just flowers. It holds beauty, it holds goodness, it holds truth within it, and we have to consider that as part of our exercise of following Christ. So in that view, what is here already is owned by God. Of course, we twist that and make it into idols. We make it into things that we might worship instead of God, but nevertheless, our idols begin with, as God's gift, good things that we turn them into problems. So part of this exercise is to return to the origin of God's goodness.
So I'm thinking there, you referenced these transcendental virtues of goodness, beauty, and truth, and I'm certainly. I'm resonating with what you're saying in terms of the perversion of that which is good into that which is not good. And I do think that when we talk about beauty, when we talk about the fact that in every human being there's this aesthetic appetite, and the reason that it's there is because we have a longing for God, and therefore we have a longing for beauty. But it feels like to me, there's a serious perversion of beauty in our culture today.
Right.
And so I'm not looking for Christian art, but I am looking for good art that is, that's aligned with the reality of truth. Help me do that in our culture.
So God is not just the source of beauty, but God is beauty. So every time we experience beauty, we are drawn to God. And that means that it will be contested because the enemy also knows that this is a virtue which we are drawn to, and will do everything that is possible to corrupt it, right? So artists, entertainers, people who are on, let's say, in the front lines of that, is often subject to multiple ways to corrupt that sense of the beautiful. And we are experiencing that. The world is full of these tainted forms. But at the same time, we have to, again, remember that God is beauty. And as soon as we began on that path toward the beautiful, we will be on the way to discovering God. Now, how do we do this in everyday life? If not to go to museums or concert halls or read poetry, which all of which will help us to identify the beautiful. But we can simply begin to see our lives as artworks of God, as masterpieces. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8, you are God's workmanship. Workmanship, there is a Greek word, poema, from which we get the poem, the word poem. And so we should look at ourselves as God's poems being sang by the Spirit into the world. And if we see ourselves, God will, I think, give us plenty of opportunities to nurture our way of seeing or way of listening and even way of tasting, right? That allows us to tap into the deepest realm of God's creation. And to experience God's beauty.
Well, and even in the way I read the scriptures. So when you say all of that, I'm thinking to myself, well, if God is beauty in these ways, then to taste and see that God is good is also to taste and see that God is delicious and beautiful. And it even informs the way we read the word. If we would allow ourselves to sort of have this very expanded view, which I think is honest to who God is. I just think that maybe we have narrowed it so much in our culture. And again, I'm using the word to describe, I suppose, the reality. But we have so narrowed this conversation down that I think what you're helping us do is widen it back out. The other thing I think you really help us do, and I'd love for you to touch on this, is this idea of being border stalkers. Because I'm a person who, like, I want everybody who's listening, as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, I want them to be out there in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And you have given me new language for that. So talk about border stalking.
Yeah, I have a chapter on that in my culture care book. And there's a middle English word, old English word called mestapa, which a friend of mine introduced me to. It's a wonderful word, and in a book, Beowulf, Grendel, the dragon, is a mestapa, a border stalker. And there's a sense in which that, moving in between the tribes is what artists do naturally. I do that. I don't fit into perhaps any one tribe, but I meander in between, and I have to learn to place myself, under a community to find necessary, roots that need to come back to. But nevertheless, it is my nature to be able to meander and discover things that other people cannot. If you are a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, we have this story of this Strider of the Bree, who was this suspicious character in the beginning, who the innkeeper says, watch out for that man over there sitting in the shadows because he's dangerous. Well, that dangerous person who moves in between tribes turned out to be Aragorn, the king, but it took Gandalf to recognize that and to empower that, right? So, how do we get from Strider to Aragorn? Well, that requires a certain kind of mentoring, certain kind of looking at ourselves, perhaps, that affirm this journey outward from one tribal zone to another. And because Strider was able to do that, he ended up marrying an elven to reunite the kingdoms. And I see all artists this way, that they have a potential for leadership like that, that they can become reconcilers and reuniters of divided kingdoms. That they can be peacemakers, and to be able to speak of multiple tribal languages that can connect us, reconnect us to the whole.
All right, friends, you gotta check out what he's talking about. The website is iamculturecare.com. The book is Culture Care, Reconnecting with Beauty for Our Common Life. But I also want to direct you to the Bream Center's website. And Bream is B-R-E-H-M, BreamCenter.com. Because if you really want equipping in this area that we're talking about right now, Fuller Seminary is actually doing this through the Bream Center. And so I want to encourage people to take advantage of the resources there and then take advantage of the resources available through Dr. Fujimura at the Bream Center, but also through the book, Culture Care, Reconnecting with Beauty for Our Common Life. And the website is iamculturecare.com. Thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
My pleasure. Thank you.
All right, friends, I don't know about you, but I love the image of being a border stalker. I think I am a border stalker of sorts. However, not good when it comes to the multiple languages spoken across the borders. So those of you who listen to me know that that is a challenge for me. So my apologies to Dr. Fujimura for not pronouncing his name correctly the first time I said it. All right, friends, it is time for us to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with other people in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but possibly the course of another person's thinking and their living. So this is a little bit of border stalking now that we have that language and we can call it that. This is a little border stalking today into baseball. And then we're going to do a little really, really brief border stalking onto the stage of the Miss America pageant. So there you go. These are the two borders we're going to seek to cross today as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. If you are a baseball fan, you already know the story from this weekend that I'm about to talk about. The Yankees have retired Derek Jeter's number, and they have unveiled this monument plaque. All right, so this happened yesterday, and every single article related to this, that I have found at some point uses one word. All right. I mean, they have like obviously lots of words in common because they all use the word baseball and they all use the word Yankee. And okay. But there's a word that appears in all of these that I have to tell you jumped out at me as a Christian. So here's the deal. On Sunday, the park, the Yankee Stadium, and the Yankees retired Derek Jeter's number, and they put up a big plaque in what they call Monument Park. So they retired his number, and here's the word that pops out at you when you read these articles. It is the word immortalized. Immortalized. So in this particular version of it from the New York Times, he's been immortalized among the franchise's all-time greats. But you can jump around to lots of versions of it, and all of them use the term immortalized. I gotta say, really? Really? Derek Jeter has been immortalized? No, that's not what happened. His jersey was retired. He got a bronze plaque that's, you know, going to be enduring at least until the stadium is demolished. But a bronze plaque does not immortalize you. Even having a jersey with your name on it into whatever is considered perpetuity in the United States of America right now, it does not an immortal make. I mean, you know, the process of becoming immortal, the prospect of becoming immortal, is actually something that Scripture talks a fair bit about. When you think about being immortalized, that's a very powerful word. Who or what has the power to make that which is mortal immortal? That is a question you absolutely must ask yourself when you are hearing or reading something like Derek Jeter has been immortalized. Now, as a Christian, I would say, wow, Derek Jeter's been immortalized. Well, the only way that that happens is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I'm going to make a whole lot of assumptions there if I'm reading that about a guy who really all I know is that his jersey has been retired. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in case you want to know what the Word of God says about the question of immortality and how it happens, I offer you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just as one place to look. In verse 35, it says, someone may ask you, how are the dead raised? That's a question of immortality, by the way. With what kind of body will they come? Well, how foolish that question is, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And so you got to sow it. You got to, it's just a seed. Okay. He says, God gives it a body as he has determined. Each his own body. All flesh is not the same. Men are one kind of flesh, animals another. And so the heavenly bodies are not earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly, it goes on. It's just talk about the body, right? So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Picking up at verse 42. The body that is sown is perishable. That means you're going to be dead in the body you're in. And raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is how immortality happens. Okay? You that are perishable cannot become imperishable unless you are transformed. So all the way down at verse 53 in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will be true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Friends, immortality does not come by a bronze plaque. Immortality does not come by having your jersey with your number on it, in this case number 2, retired. Immortality comes by putting on the one who is alone immortal, the one alone who has been raised from the dead, the one whom alone is the Son of God, the one whom alone is the Savior of the world. You put on Jesus, and that's how you become immortal. All right, now to Miss America, because this is a great story as well. I don't know about you. A lot of little boys out there probably dreaming about becoming Derek Jeter. A lot of little girls out there dreaming of becoming Miss America. We have a new Miss America as of last night. Her name is Kara McCullough. She is a scientist working for the new U.S. Nuclear Regulatory Commission. Okay, she is a smarty pants girl. There is no other way to say this. She is a beautiful smarty pants girl. She represented the District of Columbia, and she wants to inspire children to pursue careers in what we would call STEM fields, science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. I got to tell you, I think you are going to find her an interesting character. She needs a leave of absence from her job as a nuclear scientist. I think we ought to give it to her so she can represent us around the world. Hey, friends, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.